We're continuing through our series in this particular section of Isaiah's prophecy, a series titled Knowing the Times, and today we've come to chapter 31 and 32. A little bit longer reading today, so I'm going to try to shorten up the sermon to make up for that, but let's read these together. It's printed there on pages 9 and 10 in your bulletin. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they're many, and in horsemen because they're very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And yet he is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. For thus the Lord said to me, as a lion or a young lion growls over his prey, and when a band of shepherds is called out against him, is not terrified by their shouting or daunted by their noise, so the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. Like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He'll protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. Turn to him, from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel, for in that day everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. And the Assyrian shall fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of man shall devour him, and he shall flee from the sword. And his young men shall be put to forced labor. His rock shall pass away in terror, and his officers desert the standard in panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. The fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. But he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. Rise up, you women who are at ease, hear my voice, you complacent daughters, give ear to my speech. In little more than a year you will shudder, you complacent women, for the grape harvest fails, the fruit harvest will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease, shudder, you complacent ones, strip and make yourselves bare, and tie sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people growing up in thorns and briars. Yes, for all the joyous houses in the exultant city, for the palaces forsaken, the populous city deserted. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness abide in the fruitful field, and the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings and in quiet resting places, and it will hail when the forest falls down, and the city will be utterly laid low. Happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free. This is the word of the Lord. We pray for the work of the Spirit in us, our God, now as we hear, in Jesus' good name. Amen. By now, you're very familiar with the story behind this prophecy, this part of Isaiah's prophecy. Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, is facing the mighty hordes of Assyria coming from the east. Assyria is in an empire-building mode, and they're just smashing everything before them. And Judah is afraid, and they've tried to insure themselves against this very soon-to-be disaster by making an alliance with their southern neighbor, Egypt. There's a very interesting climactic moment in the year 701 when Sennacherib, the Assyrian warlord, and his forces finally reached the gates of Jerusalem. And Sennacherib speaks to King Hezekiah and his nobles, and he mocks Egypt. And he mocks the Judeans for trusting in Egypt because, as he points out, sort of regaling them with tales of his conquests, he says that the problem with the Egyptians, you fools, is that they are not Assyrians. It's interesting, his words echo what Isaiah has already been saying to Judah, although Isaiah's is a far more incisive challenge. Isaiah says to the Judeans that the real weakness of the Egyptians, and actually this is a weakness of the Assyrians too, the real weakness of the Egyptians is not that they're not Assyrians, the real weakness of the Egyptians is that they're not God. That's what's really the problem. Isaiah is going after another heart issue that has led Judah to make this alliance with Egypt. And the heart issue is this, that for all of their religiosity, now they show up for worship, you know, like this, they're still going through all the religious motions. They're pretty active in their religion, actually. But for all their religiosity, they have a pagan view of reality. They think like Assyrians, actually. It's kind of summarized there in chapter 31, verse 3. Man, for King Hezekiah and the rulers of Judah and the rest of the people there in Judah, man is big and God is small. Flesh has eclipsed spirit. Sensible reality has just sort of blocked out for them spiritual reality. And that's what Isaiah is going after. Well, chapter 31 is about the failure of flesh. Chapter 32 is about the kingdom of the spirit. Let's just talk about this a little bit and work this out in our own lives. There's a lot of application here. First of all, Isaiah goes after the failure of flesh. Now, you'll remember, if you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, as everything does, human beings fell, and they were thrown out of God's temple, his dwelling place, when the created took the place of the creator, right? That was the fundamental misstep. The created took the place of the creator for Adam and Eve. Things of dust, things made on the earth that actually have to receive life and being, because they're creatures who don't have in themselves any ability to call themselves into being. They actually don't have any ability to hold themselves in being. You know, there are ways we can prevent physical death, but we earthly creatures are such contingent, fragile, frail, unnecessary little things. But those things of dust, the voice of the serpent, the glamour of the fruit, these things of dust, the power available to man, if he could just have that kind of knowledge, all of that earthly stuff of dust, what we could call flesh, took precedence over the one who gives life and gives breath to all things, the Spirit of God who moved over the creation and brought forth life and being. That was the fundamental problem. And for a long time, you know, God, as you look at the early chapters of the Bible, God just left the nations to follow their Adamic hearts, to worship and serve the creature more than the creator. He just left them to it. And I want you to notice, if you think back on those early chapters, I'm using these words advisedly, the more people became fools toward God, the more they became scoundrels toward each other. I'm going to come back to those two words. The more people in those early days, and you still see it today in 2020, the more people become fools toward God, the more they become scoundrels toward each other. Spiritual problems always become societal problems. But in Abraham's family, it was different. In Abraham's family, the God of heaven just burst through our ignorance, our idolatry, and he made himself known. He kind of brought himself in front of the curtain and showed himself to Abraham and his family and called them out of their ignorance and darkness. And slowly, in this family, we've been talking about this for weeks now, slowly this family was going to learn to put off their Adam-like distrust of God, their disobedience to God. They're trying to live their own life on their own. And they began to learn slowly, learn to put on faith and trust that works by love. And as God's plan was that Abraham's family was going to become a new society, a different place to live with each other, a kingdom of priests in which, as they got to know God and got to trust him and got to rest in him and were obedient to him, as their relationship with God was healed on God's initiative, his love pouring into them would eventually be mirrored in their societal justice and peace. Because they loved God who loved them, they could begin to love each other. That was actually a real possibility. That was God's plan for Abraham's family. Now, what you notice as history goes on, of course, Israel's history goes on is that all of God's promises, glorious as they were, and all of God's good laws, as good as they were, could they change Israel's hearts? Could they get into the Adamic heart and change it? They really couldn't. Not even great promises and good laws. They couldn't change the heart. And what you watch is Israel with all this love from God. They're still worshiping and serving and loving the creature more than the Creator. They're so spiritually blind and hardened, they even start worshiping the gods of the nations that God drives out before them. Like, how weird is that? God gives you victory over enemies, and so you turn to the gods of the enemies. Like, it's just irrational. And you see the same things going on now. Hundreds of years later, in the time of Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, God has raised up this Assyrian threat. It's called a disaster, there in verse 2. God has raised up this disaster to discipline Israel, to like wake them up. Come back to me. That's all God is after. Come back to me. And what do? They're still turning to flesh, still turning to man, rather than, as verse 6 says, turning to the one from whom they have deeply revolted, God, the ultimate spiritual reality. You know, if they had any spiritual vision whatsoever, you know, again, they're very religious. You know, they show up for all of this. But if they had any real spiritual vision from the heart, they would know the only one you need to fear is God. I mean, Jesus said this, like, don't fear those who can kill the body. That's kind of like small potatoes. Fear the one who can destroy body and soul. He's the one you should fear. We learned back in chapter 29 that compared to this God, the living and true God, Zion's enemies are like a dream. You know, you wake up in the morning and it's kind of like foggy, that stuff that just seems so big and maybe even scary to you in your dream kind of just vanishes into the, you know, the mists of the night. God says that, you know, that's kind of like how the enemies of Zion are going to be. You like wake up from, you know, the hangover of their, you know, their threats, and you just realize it was nothing. And here it's even more comical. He describes in verses 4 and 5, he's the lion who's kind of got Judah in his teeth. And he just says, I'm completely unfazed by all the Assyrian noise. I mean, they're like a bunch of, you know, Uruk-hai hordes out there pounding their spears on the ground. And God says, I just don't really care. I'm the lion. A sword not of man is going to take them out. And in fact, that happened, you'll remember. The angel of the Lord killed 185,000 of the Assyrians while they slept. You could read chapter 31 almost as just as a commentary on what something that Isaiah said to Judah back in chapter 2. Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath. For of what account is he? That's what God's after here, the failure of flesh. But I want you to notice something, and I think this is for me, perhaps as I get older, one of the most glorious things about our God. And that is, our faithlessness never makes God unfaithful. I can't tell you how I love that. Our faithlessness, and Lord knows we are faithless, it never makes him unfaithful. And Isaiah just goes right on in chapter 32 to talk about how God is, in fact, despite all of Judah's unbelief and stubbornness and hard-heartedness and sin, God is just going to go right on fulfilling his promise to Abraham. He tells them in verse 13 that after a very long discipline, because it's going to get worse, there's, you know, God kind of moves Syria out of the way, but eventually Babylon comes in and finishes the job. There's going to be a long time of thorns and briars in this land. But there's coming a time when that kingdom from heaven is going to come, in which not just Israel, but all the nations are going to be blessed. That's the failure of the flesh. That's very familiar territory to us by now. But now I'd like to look in chapter 32 at the kingdom of the Spirit. Because God, even as he's announcing, you know, disaster on these rebels, is already looking beyond that to all the grace he has in mind for them, all the good things to come. And you can see very clearly that verse 1 foretells what? It clearly foretells a kingdom, a future kingdom that's going to come. Now, the first thing I want to ask about this kingdom is when it's going to come. This really matters. Has it happened yet? Are we still waiting for it? You know, when did it come? Well, if you look at the verse 1, a king will reign in righteousness. It's simple language, but it would, if you were reading through Isaiah in one sitting, it would immediately ring some bells. From chapters 1 through 12, where Isaiah prophesied, this was an earlier prophecy, he prophesied that a branch, a figure that he calls a branch, who's going to grow out of the root of Jesse, is going to sit on the throne of his father David. This is the stuff that Handel's Messiah is always singing about. You know, he's the mighty God, the wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace. Of his government there will be no end. And it's just really wonderful, glorious stuff. And that kind of resonates in this language. A king is going to reign in righteousness. And that initial hint from the earlier chapter is that this is probably talking, this king here is probably the Messiah. And this kingdom, this future kingdom, is probably Messiah's kingdom. That is confirmed in verse 15, you'll notice, in which the moment of this work of God that brings this kingdom is described as a time when the Spirit of God is going to be poured out upon us from on high. That, too, would have rung bells from the earlier chapters, because listen to how the branch was described back in chapter 11, this coming king. Listen to how he's described. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This is the ultimate Spirit-filled king. And he isn't just full of the Spirit himself from the moment the Spirit descends upon him in his baptism. He's the one who pours out the Holy Spirit on people. John the Baptizer describes him this way: I baptize you with water, but the one coming right behind me is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. On those who receive me as the Messiah, you will receive the rushing, powerful Spirit of God that gives life. Those who reject me as the Messiah will be baptized with the fires of judgment. This is the king. This is the kingdom. So what I'm saying to you is I feel like such a burden in these confused times to continue to remind you as we read these prophecies in the Old Testament, we are in this kingdom. This kingdom began at the what we call Ascension and Pentecost. It really began when Jesus sat down at the Father's right hand as Lord of, remember, how do you describe himself? All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. And then he poured out at Pentecost the Spirit. And Peter, preaching that day, said, this is what the prophets were talking about. He pours out the Spirit. So the kingdom, this kingdom that we're reading about in chapter 32, we are in it. It is now. And so because it's now and we're in it, we want to know not just when, but what. That's the second thing I want to ask about this kingdom. Not just when, it's here, beloved. You are sitting in it this afternoon. But what? What's the kingdom? What's it look like when it comes? Well, the first thing that comes with this kingdom is obviously what? Who? The king. Excellent. A king, and it's interesting, he's a particular kind of king. He's a king who by his Spirit, because he's the one who gives this Spirit in verse 15, he creates righteousness. When the Spirit of this king is poured upon us, then justice is going to dwell in the wilderness and righteousness is going to abide in the fruitful field. Now, this is exciting because, see, that was the problem throughout the older days before Messiah came, you know, under Moses and his law and the prophets. You know, you can give people external law. You parents know this. You can tell your kids 10,000 times and even argue the case quite persuasively about why this is good and this is bad, why that's right and this is wrong. And you can make promises to them. You know, if you do well, you'll be blessed. And you can, you know, you can do all of that, but you can't change their hearts. You can't create the righteousness. And Moses and his law, as good as it was from God, it was written with God's finger, it could not change the heart of Israel. And the prophets, for all of the truth they spoke, they couldn't change the heart of Israel. But the Messiah, when he comes, this great king who pours out his Spirit, he gives an internal power that makes people new from the inside out. The Apostle Paul describes what Jesus, the king, does when he, in Romans 5, he says, remember the language and think about it in light of this text. He says, the love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. See, that's what the Holy Spirit does when he comes into our lives. He enables us to come to terms with the fact that as wretched and sinful and unworthy and damnably so as we are, God loves us for Jesus' sake. Jesus' death has washed away every single stain of your sin. God doesn't see any of it anymore. There is, you say, you have no idea the stuff in my closets. It's all gone in God's eyes. That sacrifice with the blood of the Lamb of God, the Son of God, it has taken all away, and it is you are white clean in the eyes of God. That's what the sacrifice of Jesus has done. And it's more than that. Jesus has been your righteousness. He has fulfilled the law of God in a way that none of us could even begin to want to. From the heart, he said, I delight to do your will, O my God. And he stands in our place, and he offers that to God, and we are as righteous in the eyes of God as the one who has been our righteousness. And when you know that and the Spirit's working that into your soul, the love of God is poured out in your heart. And what does it do to you when you know you're loved by God? When that starts to get, and you know the truth is for all of us, it's a head trip for us, but you know, as the Spirit gets into our hearts, Paul says we're compelled by it. We're controlled by it. There's a new fuel. And we're compelled to believe. We're compelled to trust. Compelled to rest. Compelled to love the God who's loved us. Compelled to worship Him, to serve Him, to have a radical allegiance to Him. This is a spiritual rule by this king. And it's a spiritual rule in our hearts that makes us spiritually alive and spiritually awake and spiritually responsive and spiritually fruitful. That's the king and his spirit. Well, what else? Ah, this gets very, very exciting as you move on into the verse 1. It's not just a king. What else is in this kingdom? There are princes. Princes who shelter and refresh. Princes, each one of whom, verse 2, is like a hiding place from a brutal storm. Like streams of water when you're just parched with thirst. Like that shade of a rock when you're burning up in the sun. Princes who shelter and refresh their people. You know, you can tell a lot about a kingdom by how authority is exercised in it. There was a big argument, remember, Jesus' disciples, like all of us, you know, just because we're Christians doesn't mean we stop having this whole rivalry and, you know, this, like, weird insecurity thing of, you know, am I better than other people? Whatever. Oh, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, Jesus? And, you know, like, this was a serious question. Jesus says, I don't think you guys get it at all. That's how Gentiles think. That's how Assyrians and Babylonians think. In my kingdom, the one who's the greatest among you is going to be the one who acts like me, who lays down his life for the life of those under his authority. That's who's the greatest. You want to look at spirit-filled rulers. What are you looking for? Who are the spirit-filled rulers, the spirit-filled princes who exercise authority in this kingdom? They're the rulers in homes, the rulers in churches. And it will be the case they will be rulers in the civic realm when God brings kings and nations to bow to Him and entire commonwealths submit themselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ. What you will see in homes and churches and commonwealths and other arenas where the Holy Spirit is working, what you will see is authority figures, rulers who are nourishing and restoring and resourcing those under their care. They will not be lording it over them. They'll be busy making these people well, making them whole, filling them up. And they'll be good guardians of those for whom Jesus gave his life. They will protect and they will provide refuge for these people. They will defend them from things that threaten their well-being. That's how authority works in this kingdom. That, do you realize how radical that is, how revolutionary that is? If that was going on in any society, when that happens in homes, in churches, in civic realms, when you've got that kind of spirit-filled leadership, it is the kingdom of God is coming. That's one of the signs. Not just king, not just princes, but there's more. Beginning in verse 3, there's people. And this just got me so wound up this week. People who are, if you've got princes who shelter and refresh, what you've also got where the Spirit of Jesus is moving, when His kingdom is coming, you've got people who are noble. Now, I scratch my head a lot about this because we don't have nobles in the United States. And if we had nobles, we'd probably be suspicious of them. Nobility. Nobility. A person who is noble. It's a little hard to define. How do you know if someone is noble? But it's actually strange how we instinctively recognize it. One of the things that's always struck me as a curious fact about modern film and TV shows is that for all of the godlessness, for all the insistence that morality is a construct, it's a matter of individual choice, there's nothing that is sort of like actually objectively moral or immoral, good or bad, right or wrong. You know what really gives that whole philosophically enormously stupid idea, you know what gives it away? Stories. Because you've never watched a single TV show, I'm betting, you never watched a single movie where you could be 3 years old and you instinctively can tell who the people are who probably have, they're probably basically you could trust them. And there's something about just even the way the villains kind of carry themselves. It's a dead giveaway every time. You'll find conflicted heroes, and you'll find a lot of villains that have a lot of good in them. But you never have to wonder as you're watching stories unfold, like, you know, I wonder who are the people here who we kind of are rooting for. Nobility has a way of just immediately making itself intuitively sensible to us. We just kind of get it. You read the characters very, very quickly. And you can tell, look at verse 8. These are noble people. He who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. Well, how do you know if someone's noble? Here's the questions you can ask to immediately tell you whether someone's noble. Do you want this person in charge? Would you like this person in charge? Well, there's your answer. Do they have the competency and the character to rule or not? You can tell that pretty quickly. I've got people. I'd be like, no chance. I got a lot of people I know well. I like these people. I wouldn't want them in charge. They're lacking a certain nobility. Do you want this person taking care of people and things you value? That'll tell you whether someone's noble. I got a lot of people in my life. I like them just fine. We get along famously. I would not want them to actually be taking care of anything I really, really loved or valued, because there's some nobility lacking. And I have people that I would actually entrust my deepest treasures to. But these people are noble. I offer that as kind of an initial reflection on nobility, because that's how they're described. But I'd like you to notice a little more particularly that the king's spirit-filled people, a few things to notice about them. In verses 3 and 4, these are people who pursue wisdom. Look at their eyes. Look at their ears in verse 3. Look at their hearts in verse 4. Their eyes are wide open. Their ears are like this. They're paying attention. Their hearts have slowed down enough to understand and know, and to the point where even those who stammer are starting to pick up speed in their speech. And what you're looking at here are people who are pursuing wisdom. They are leaning into learning. There's an enthusiasm here about hearing and seeing the truth. They are really wide awake. Some of you are struggling right now, I know. They are wide awake to the Word of God. They are dialed into the world that God has made and what they can learn from it about reality and the place in reality. And they're so dialed in that eventually wisdom just kind of starts to flow out of even those who are stammerers. They start to be able to articulate what has gotten into their hearts and souls. These are the kind of people who ask unexpected and insightful questions. You got friends like this? I got friends like this. These are the people I turn to when things are really rocky, because they always ask the unexpected, insightful question, because they're really paying attention. These are the kind of people who can offer constructive frameworks for evaluating and resolving problems, because they're so dialed into wisdom. They're seeking it. They know they need it. They have that humility. These are the kind of people you want to talk to when times are tough, because they're patient. They're not reactive. They kind of take things slow. They think things through. They slow down before God. They realize he's in charge, and that helps them just calm down and learn. And they're like studying and paying attention, and there's that pursuit of wisdom. That's nobility. That's the first thing you see about these people. Spirit-filled people pursue wisdom. Second thing you notice about them, in verses 5 through 7, is that they reject the way of the fool and the schemes of the scoundrel. And we're back to the fool and the scoundrel. They reject the way of the fool, and they reject the schemes of the scoundrel. In this spirit-filled society of the coming king, those who are fools toward God and those who are scoundrels toward other people, they just kind of start to disappear from this society. You know, this is like just, it's kind of a spirit cleanup operation. You just start to see the fool kind of drifting away and the scoundrel drift away. Why? Nobody wants to hear the babbling of the fool in this society. We just don't want to hear the babbling of a fool. I don't want to hear your warped view of reality. I don't want to hear your bankrupt philosophy that says we can live without God. I just don't want to hear it. We don't want to hear it in this society. We don't want to hear anymore that we human beings can trust our own hearts, can imagine our own blessedness, can command our own destiny. Like, that's never been tried. And there's just no interest in this society, as people are full of the Holy Spirit, dialed into God's wisdom. They're just not interested in the shallow, self-focused lifestyle of the fool. People who live and their lives are oriented toward nothing more transcendent than their own fantasies and appetites. You know, there are so many people that live like this. They have nothing more transcendent to live for than their own fantasies and their own appetites. And I think this is why in our time so many people are rushing after the social justice bandwagon, because they've come to realize that if you just live for your appetites and your little private fantasies of what your best life now is, you are empty. You were made to live for something more, something bigger, something grander, something that lasts. And there's a starvation for that among the youth of our society. Well, it's because we're full of fools who cannot say, but God, and therefore purpose, and therefore justice, and therefore meaning, and therefore destiny. We don't want to hear it anymore when the Spirit comes. We're not interested in the way of the fool. And in this society, you know, sort of God help you if you're a scoundrel. These Spirit-filled people just stand down a scoundrel. The scoundrel who's plotting evil schemes to ruin poor people. It's just not okay in this society to break trust. It's not okay to break community. It's not okay to shatter relationships. It's just not okay. Because of our King, because of His love. It's not okay to put yourself before others. It's not okay, scoundrel, to wipe your feet on justice, wipe your feet on generosity, ruin people. It's just not okay. Not in this society. Not with this King. They reject the way of the fool. They reject the schemes of the scoundrel. The third thing you notice in verse 8 about these Spirit-filled people of the King, they blend vigorous enterprise with steady faithfulness. Tough balance to strike, isn't it? Many of you know this. To blend vigorous enterprise, adventuresome living with steady faithfulness. These are big-hearted people. They've got noble plans. They're eager to give. They're not eager to take. They're eager to build up. They're not eager to tear down. Their hearts are really full of noble stuff. They got a lot of good ideas, and they feed off each other's energy. They, you know, the noble people talking to noble people, and suddenly you got noble plans. They're kind of picking up exponential size and speed, and they're excited about doing great things for the glory of God and the good of other people, and there's a lot of energy here, and these are generous, industrious, purposeful people. I think we could probably fill in the lines a little bit here and say, if they needed to be, they could even be really shrewd because they know how to make stuff happen. He who has noble plans, noble things. But it's also interesting, in nobility, there's a kind of understanding of the long game. On noble things, he stands. These people run to finish. Easy to begin well, hard to finish. They count the cost. They are, as Nassim Taleb loves to describe, anti-fragile. They're anti-fragile. They're resilient people. They're prepared to go the distance. They're ready for curveballs from the hand of God. They're not easily rocked. On noble things, they stand. There's a faithfulness, a steadiness, a resiliency about them, even as there's this vigorous enterprise that says, I want to do stuff and make stuff happen, but I'm ready for the curveballs if God sends them. They pursue wisdom. They reject the way of the fool and the schemes of the scorner. They blend vigorous enterprise and steady faithfulness. But the last thing I want to ask today, and this is, I'll close with this, and this is where my pastoral interest has been percolating all week long. We've seen the when of the kingdom. We've seen the what of the kingdom. The King, the princes, the people. Something about those people. But I want to ask how. That's what makes me lie awake at 3 a.m. How? How does this kingdom come? How do people end up being noble like this? What does the Spirit use practically to form what I'm going to call a Christian nobility? I got all your names on a list. And I look at the list of names, and I think about all of you all the time. I think about your stories. Think about what I know. Think about what I don't know. Think about what you've told me. Think about your past, your present, what I imagine your future to be. And I think about you, and I hold you before the Lord. And my question is, what does it look like for people like you, people like me, how are you formed into a society of Christian nobles? I want to just close. I want to talk for about 4 hours about this, but I will spare you. I'm just going to offer four formative practices that I think we should be thinking about right now, 2020. Things the Spirit would use to form, by the Holy Spirit, this kind of nobility in us. First is worship. Well, that's predictable. Oh, worship. Worship, it's the core of Spirit-filled life. Worship is when your body and your soul are fully engaged with the spiritual reality of God. Worship. Worship is a ritual. It's a thing of the heart, but it's also something you do with your body, and you do it again and again and again. And I believe that one of the things that I love this about Trinity, and I have watched, you know, for over nine years, I've wondered when you guys will start mumbling through the liturgy, and we'd have these kind of dull, repetitive, uninspiring worship services, and it's never happened. Energetic worship forms people. And you'll notice, we're not just, you know, doing a praise band thing up here. We have an arc to our worship, a God who calls us and cleanses us, and then he consecrates us by his word, and then he sits down and communes with us at his table, and then he commissions us to go and be his representatives in the world. There's a narrative arc to this, and over and over and over, we relive the story every week, and it's energetic, and we're on fire, and we're getting down on our knees and raising our hands, and our bodies and souls are engaged, and it's energetic, and it's formative. I've watched it form people. I've watched it form you. I've watched it form me. Worship. Worshiping like we mean it. What does God deserve? And worship humbles us. And worship revives us. And we carry that worship into consistent private prayer, but worship. Worship is one habit. I think we're doing that well. I don't know how your prayer life is, but I think at least in our corporate worship, God has been good. We're doing that well. This is formative. It forms people focused on the king, learning how to rule, becoming noble. I got a second practice. This will be a lot less popular. Fasting. What do I mean by fasting? I mean a season when you deny yourself certain appetites and you completely unplug. I mean literally no internet, no screens, unplug. And you deny certain appetites. That's what I mean by fasting. Why? Can I tell you why? Because the devil knows something about you, Christian. He knows. He has very little chance of getting in your front door if he wants to make you a fool and a scoundrel. Please listen to me. He knows you know your Bible. He knows you've been Christians, most of you, for a while. He knows that the idea of like bringing some philosophy along that takes a direct shot at you and tries to turn you into a fool toward God or a scoundrel toward other people, he's not going to be able to do the direct approach. You know how he gets at you? He's got a better strategy. He just lets you soak every waking minute of your life, soak in the ink of a consumer culture. And he just lets you soak in a society of consumption. And as, like all your neighbors and friends and relatives and cohorts, you spend your days spending, you spend absurd amounts of money. And as you spend, because that's what Americans do, we spend. And as you acquire, because that's what we do, we acquire. Stuff we'll never be able to use, stuff we won't be able to find 6 months from now. We just keep on spending, keep on acquiring, throw stuff away we don't want anymore, and keep on spending, keep on acquiring, and you suck down unthinkable quantities of entertainment. Unthinkable quantities of entertainment. And you spend and you acquire and you just, day by day, you suck down, I mean, historically unimaginable quantities of entertainment. What happens to you? Entertainment in which you are entirely in the role of a taker. Do you know what happens over time? And this is where I get a little twitchy as a pastor, and I get twitchy from my own heart because I realize this is the stuff that's so hard to combat. Because, you know, you can have your head screwed on straight, you can have the right ideas, you can have the right theology, but this stuff is, it's like ink. And you know what I notice about people over time? You get to a place, you're not consciously a fool and a scoundrel, but you don't even feel anymore how ungrateful you are. You don't even feel your ingratitude. How ungrateful you are. You don't even feel anymore how spiritually and relationally dull you are. How few relationships you have in your life that are really vibrant. How actually cold your heart is toward God. You don't realize how entitled you are. You don't even feel how entitled you are anymore. And so you don't even notice how graceless you can be, how demanding you can be. It just shocks me sometimes how lacking in humility I can be, how lacking in patience, how unprepared to suffer, how unprepared to do without. how lacking in kindness I can be when something crosses what I want and I'm used to having what I want. How lacking in generosity I can be. The world is full of people who have so much need and I don't even notice. Because my life, more than I can even describe, is just really in a weird kind of subconscious way, it's become about me. You know, I really see this as with kids, with young people. I mean, the level of entitlement, it is mind-numbing. And they don't mean it. It's just life. It's just the culture. It's just the ink. You know, it's the fish. What the hell is water? We need to fast. Third practice, conversation. Do you know the most formative moments in my life, thinking about verses 3 and 4, the most formative moments in my life have come when I've encountered another mind or another soul. Sometimes in a book, very, very often, the most powerful transformative moments in my life that have turned me from being a fool and a scoundrel in certain ways to being a person of nobility have come when I've sat in the presence of someone who has wisdom and we've had a conversation. The eyes of my heart have been opened. My ears have given attention. And I've learned some things. But you know, the problem in the 21st century is that those kind of encounters that produce this wisdom, those kind of conversations and interactions that produce this wisdom, they require time. And we don't take time anymore. When's the last time you just sat and kind of in an open-ended way, just had a deep, meaningful conversation? Some of you, I mean, I'm not saying you don't, but really, it takes work now. But conversation. You want to become noble? You want to have a society full of nobles? You've got to have conversation. Worship, fasting, conversation. And the last will probably be the most out there, but I actually think it might be most important. And you probably wonder where this is in the text. Not just worship, fasting, and conversation. A fourth practice I believe we really urgently need to recover and get into is just making. We need to make stuff together. In fact, I believe that one way we urgently need to recover spirit-filled community is we need to physically build or make or restore things together. We need to make meals together. Don't just have people over. Have them come over and make them cook. Make a meal together. Make a garden. Make music. Make artwork together. One day, God willing, we'll build homes together. Build furnishings. Build businesses together. Build get well baskets together. I mean, make and build. We could go on for 30 minutes. Making together. Why would I say that? Well, it's just interesting to me in verse 15 that when the Spirit is poured out from on high, the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. And my question in the 21st century is, are any of us available to go out in the wilderness and as the Spirit moves through us to turn into a fruitful field? Are we doing those kinds of things together? That's how the kingdom comes. Right on the ground, in the physicality of our being. Not just worshiping, not just fasting, not just conversing with each other's souls and minds and hearts, but making, building together. That's the work of the Spirit. Where instead of scheming to do ill to our neighbor, we're making these noble plans, noble blueprints, planning noble things, and on noble things we're standing together. That, I believe, is what the Spirit wants in the kingdom of our Lord. Well, that's 5 out of 6 woes. We'll turn to the last one next time, but for now, let's pray. Father, we ask you, as we've just spent a few minutes thinking about your kingdom, the kingdom of your Son, we pray that your Spirit will fill us and that from the inmost heart we will love you and love our neighbor, that we will give or renounce foolishness and the way of the scoundrel. Learn to live together in wisdom, in love, in fruitfulness, because you've made us for yourself to bring glory to your name. Help us to achieve that chief end. In Jesus we pray.